You know, there are certain experiences in life that are dramatically life-changing. Events that each of us go through that once you experience this, you know that your life is never going to be the same. I remember the day that I met the most beautiful woman in the world. I was just before my sophomore year of Bible college. And it was a Sunday, and so I think classes were starting on the next Monday or Tuesday, but I had walked into our church, and I was sitting there in one of the seats when she walked in. And I can still remember her. I don't know when she came into the view, but this young lady, once I saw her, I couldn't take my eyes off her. And she walked all the way down, right past me, right past the place I was sitting, right down to one of the first one or two rows in the church. In fact, I've said all along, I think she was making sure that everybody knew that she'd arrived. I'm not exactly sure, but I know that I was watching, and I remembered, and I found out later that her name was Faith, and whether I knew it or not at the time, that morning, my life changed forever. I'll never forget the day that our first baby arrived. Our son Matt was born in November 1992. I can remember the room, the hospital room that we were in. I remember what it was looked like. The Boston Celtics were on TV. And out of the corner of my eye, now my focus was on Faith and our baby and that difficult labor. I want you to know my focus was on that. But out of the corner of my eye, I was able to also watch the Celtics. That was my team back in the day. In fact, we have a picture when my first son was born, just first breaths, I held him and we walked over to the television and I introduced him to Larry Bird and the boys, Robert Parrish and Kevin McHale and Vernon Maxwell. I mean, Cedric Maxwell. I mean, Dennis Johnson, he got his introduction, one of his first breaths. We're seeing the Boston Celtics. But I remember that. And I think most of us can think of an event like this. Many of you have experienced the birth of a new baby. And if you have, you know that your life is never the same after that. Some of you have experienced hard things in life. You've had some tragedies that have come your way. Maybe you've experienced an accident or there's been a tragic death in your life, and it's an experience that changes your whole perspective of life. It really is life-changing. I mean, that's why we use that word. That's why we say that term. In this chapter, in Acts chapter 9, we find one of the most incredibly dramatic, life-changing transformations that you're ever going to imagine. In verse 1, we find about this guy who is slaughtering the disciples and blaspheming Christ. And we're going to read down through some verses, but by the time we get to verse 28 and 29, this same guy is joining the disciples and speaking boldly for Christ. So the question that we have to ask is, what happened? I mean, what changed his life in such a dramatic way? In the next couple of weeks, I'd like to spend some time in these verses. And so we're going to not complete this all this Sunday. This Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at verses 1 through 31. And in that time, we're going to talk about four meetings that together transformed Saul's life. Meeting number one is he met Jesus. That's going to be today. We'll spend all our time on that. And then secondly, next week, we'll talk about he met a mentor. Talk about his relationship with a guy named Ananias. And number three, he met opposition. And number four, he met a family. We'll talk about those three all next week. But what I want you to think about over these next 2 weeks is I want you to identify yourself in one of two categories, and that will help us sort of form a framework for this discussion of these meetings that transformed Saul's life. So if you identify yourself in one of these things, some of you right now are just really content with life. which could either be a good thing or a bad thing. Kind of depends on the types of things that you're content with. But if you looked at your life, as you analyze where you're at, you'd say, boy, I'm really at a good place right now. I'm really content with my life, spiritually, emotionally, with my family. This is a contented place in my life. And some of you are not content. And it might be that for you, this COVID thing has sort of forced you to stop long enough, and you've had a chance to kind of take a step back, and you know that the path that you're on right now is not truly fulfilling, and perhaps you're realizing it now more than ever because you've had some time to stop and think about it. I was telling somebody this week that I really believe that every struggle that we have has a gift packed inside of it. For some people, all they see is the struggle. They can't get past that part of it. And then for others, though, they're able to unpack the gift that I think is wrapped up in every struggle. It really is the difference between whether you go through circumstances, especially difficult circumstances, and you come out of them. You've probably heard this before. You either come out of every situation either bitter or better. You've heard that? Well, I think this is a big part of it. If all you're able to see is the struggle, then typically we put our focus on that and we come out of that bitter. But if we're able to see the gift that's wrapped up, that's packed up inside of it, then we're able to focus and determine and we come out of it better. So every struggle teaches us something. That's the gift. Everything that I've gone through in my life has somehow prepped me for something. And I don't always see the next thing that God's prepped me for, but oftentimes I have. I can look back on some struggles that I didn't understand at the time, but a little bit later in life, you realize, you know what, there was something there that I learned. There was a critical piece. There was a gift, in spite of how hard that struggle was. There was a gift wrapped inside, and that gift prepared me for something. So maybe for some of you, part of the gift of COVID-19 is that you've had time to slow down. And you've had time to do some thinking. And for some of you, maybe the result of that, you've just really been thankful. I mean, when you actually start to slow down long enough to think about it, you're thankful for your life, and you're thankful for your relationship with God and your family, and you're thankful for the work, your job. And so you've come out, the gift is just a greater thankfulness for what you have and what God has given you. But for some of you that find yourself in the not content category in life, then what has to happen for you, you're either going to just keep staying in that not content spot, or something has to change. I mean, that makes sense. Either you've got to wait for your circumstances to change, which may or may not, and frankly, most of the time, the changing of our circumstances doesn't really help our contentment. But something has to change, so either you're going to wait for your circumstances to change, or something else has to change about how you think about them, how you see them. And I'm going to suggest to you that the change that you need might have something to do with these four meetings that we're talking about. Maybe one or two of them, maybe all four of them. So I really hope that you're going to tune in here. For some of you, I really believe this. This might be some of the most important teaching of your entire life. And so I'm going to ask if you'd just really ask God and tune in to what God is saying to you this morning as we look through this text. Verses 1 through 9. Tell us about this guy named Saul who's on his way to the city of Damascus, and we're going to read it in just a minute, but he's going there in order to capture any of the Christians who had fled the persecution that was already taking place in Jerusalem, and his goal was to bring them back as captives and put them in prison back in Jerusalem. In fact, if you can read this with me, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. This is still in the city of Jerusalem. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's an interesting phrase. We don't have a lot of time on it, but the people that were followers of Jesus were not called Christians yet. We're going to find that a little bit later in the city of Antioch. And this is one of the ways that they were identified. It's kind of cool. They were people of the way. So this is how Paul said it. If he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, first of all, we are introduced to this angry, mean dude whose name is Saul. And he's a pretty rough character. And he's mad. In fact, verse 1 tells us that he is breathing out. I mean, just like everything that comes out of him, out of the depths of his heart, he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In fact, we're introduced to this guy back in chapter 7. You might remember as we were going through the story of Stephen, we picked up at the end of chapter 7 in verse 58 is our first reference to Saul, and he says in the witness, verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, that's Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. I mean, that's our first introduction. And then we find out a little bit more about him beginning in chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. In fact, it appears that he was even more than consenting, but this may be the first part where we're kind of introduced. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen into his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, listen to this, he made havoc of the church. And he created havoc, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So some of those that he wanted to destroy, these people of the way, escaped. They left Jerusalem. He was trying to get them to prison. He was trying to kill and persecute them. But many of them escaped. And so Saul now is after those that had escaped. He wanted to stamp this out. And so he goes to get letters so that he could go. He found out, he heard that some of them had gone on to the city of Damascus. And so that's his next target. We learned some interesting things about this guy, Saul, from some other passages and a little bit from what we just read. He's called Saul of Tarsus. He was from a very devout Jewish family based in this city of Tarsus. I think there may be a map on your screen. Tarsus is one of the largest trade centers in the Mediterranean coast. He was from a family that for generations had a history of religious traditions. I mean, Saul's parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents. I mean, he had a long lineage of people that had been adherents of the Jewish faith. In fact, while he was still a fairly young guy, he was sent to Jerusalem, from Tarsus to Jerusalem, to receive his education at the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most noted rabbis in history. In fact, we read about Gamaliel not just in the Bible. We read about him in other secular historical references. He's very well known. Saul trained at the feet of this philosopher, this religious educator, whose name is Gamaliel. I won't turn there, but Philippians chapter 3, Paul in his own testimony, he tells us that he had done all the right religious things. I mean, you count it, you mark it down, and he could check all of the boxes. Everything that his tradition asked him to do in matters of morality and righteousness, Paul says he was blameless. You could look back at his record. Everything that he should have done, he did. He had a Christian resume that was spotless. But something happened to him on this road, on this path to Damascus. And it's the first meeting that's going to change his life, because on his way, he met Jesus. I want to keep reading, and we're just going to look at what this text says to us. Let's pick up in verse 3. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Well, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Don't lose track of some of the specifics here. This is not like some of the other conversion stories in the book of Acts and some of the others in the New Testament, where people were told about Jesus and believed. In fact, that's normally the pattern. Somebody preaches or teaches or shares a testimony, and they tell about the story of Jesus. That's not Paul's story. Paul met Jesus. I mean, that's very specifically what this what these verses tell us. He met Jesus, this bright light. If you have a Bible that writes out Jesus' words in red, you're going to find out these words are in red. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And the voice in verse 5 says, I am Jesus. Paul says, who is this? He says, I am Jesus. In fact, this is the reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the text that we looked at last week on Easter. It was an interesting thing. If you remember this, in verse 8 says, Paul is listing the references of those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And he says in verse 8, he says, last of all, he was seen of me, a person who was born out of due time. He said, so, you know, if you look at the timeline, I wasn't there. I didn't see him resurrected before the ascension. But he said, I met Jesus. I met him, the resurrected Christ. And this is the reference. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You say, wow, that's a really dramatic testimony of salvation and conversion and new life that's brought to Saul. I mean, is it always like this? You always have this sort of bright heavenly light and the voice of Christ, and the answer to that is no. No, salvation is not always like that. In fact, this is unusual. We have many, many stories of people giving their hearts to Jesus and believing and putting their faith in Jesus as their forgiver and as the leader of their life. We have many stories of that, and this is an unusual one. A lot of them are different than this. But I want you to know that some things are exactly the same. For every person who becomes a follower and a disciple of Jesus, in fact, I'd like to describe them for you out of Saul's story. And I'd like to describe them in sort of a building block form. In fact, I asked you earlier if you'd make sure that you had a pad of paper or a sheet of paper, and if you like writing this stuff down, I'd actually ask you to do something for me right now. On that piece of paper, if you would just draw a triangle, kind of a nice size triangle, maybe a little bit like this. The Bible teaches us that there are at least three components of genuine salvation. In fact, first, if you want to just write these in, we'll come back and talk about them. But first, there must be knowledge. If you want to just write in the word knowledge in the bottom section. In the second middle layer, if you'd write in the word conviction, there must be conviction. And then at the top, the Bible describes trust or surrender, if you want to write in the word trust. This is helpful for me as I think about what does it really mean to be a Christian. And as I talk with people about, you know, how do you know for sure that you are a part of the family of God? I think the Bible describes these three things together go into what it looks like to put your faith and trust in Jesus. I'd like to talk with you about them and really look at them through Paul's story here in Acts chapter 9. All three of these are necessary for salvation. So the first foundation in every person who becomes a follower of Jesus, the first thing that we see in Paul's story is this idea of knowledge. You say, well, knowledge of what? Well, it's the knowledge of the story of Jesus and what it means. And that's really important. The story of Jesus and what that story of Jesus means. If you've ever heard somebody talk about the word gospel, this is kind of a simple definition of it. If somebody's saying about knowing or understanding the gospel, what the gospel means, it's the good news. The good news about what? It's the good news about the story of Jesus and what it means. Well, Saul knew this. I mean, he already knew about Jesus' life. He knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. He knew about the crucifixion. He knew about the claims or the story of the resurrection, whether or not he believed it yet at this point or not. I think he certainly does by a few verses into this chapter. In fact, here's the thing. Saul was one of the most knowledgeable religious people who ever lived. I mean, he knew the scriptures. He was very involved in the church. But knowledge is definitely not enough. Saul was definitely not a believer. I mean, he was persecuting the Christians, even though he didn't understand this yet. So when his life got stopped here on this road, something very important started to change in his understanding, and that was this. Saul was confronted with the idea, and this is what we're going to see in these words. He realized that he was not on God's team. I mean, he thought he was. And instead, this voice from heaven, which I think it seems clear that he understood was representative of God, it was Jesus Christ, God's Son, and what Jesus said is that you are an enemy. So Saul thought he was on God's team up to this point, and he realizes that he was an enemy. Look at verse 4. It says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Well, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know, I really believe that one of the reasons that many people never genuinely come to Christ for salvation is that they never realize the fact that they are currently, that they're on the wrong team. I don't want to oversimplify this, but I do think it might be helpful to think about it in these terms because the Bible talks about it, at least comparatively, like this. What the Bible teaches is that everybody is on, in this analogy, is on one team or another. In fact, Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, all of us are born on the wrong team. I mean, it really is sort of this analogy. You might have tried out for a team when you were in high school or another time, a soccer team or a basketball team or a tennis team or track team. And so you tried out, and you know, at the end of those tryouts, a lot of times the coach will post a list, and these are the ones that make the team, and then there's the list of those that are cut. And Romans 3:23 says, only those that are going to make the team, this is God's team, are those that are without sin. And all of us have sinned. So as a result of our sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the cut. We're born not on God's team. And there's a lot of references actually to this throughout the book of Romans and in some other places. Sometimes we grow up thinking differently than this. We grow up thinking that, well, because my family goes to church, or because I did this thing somewhere along the way, or because I went through this series of, you know, teachings and classes, or whatever it might be in your background, because I have this thing, then therefore I'm on the team. I'm part of the family. But the Bible teaches that we're all born on the wrong team, with the wrong captain, in fact. It talks about it in that way. And there has to be a time in our lives when we get off the wrong team and we get on the right team. There has to be a point in our lives when we switch teams, right? So that's the big question. How does somebody switch teams? I mean, Paul definitely thought that he was on the right team. In fact, that was part of his growing frustration. The more that he tried to stamp out the other team, the more convicted he felt about what he was doing. In fact, verse 5, although I think that Saul already had a pretty good idea, I think what happens in verse 5 must have rung like a bell in his head, because Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Saul, you are on the wrong team." He thought he was on the right team. He thought he was doing this persecution of these people in order to please God. Listen, genuine conversion does not take place until we first understand that left to ourselves, we are God's enemies, and this is what Paul had to identify. In fact, what changed was that he went from knowledge to conviction. That's the second part of this three tiers of I think, what salvation talks about. So knowledge is about knowing the story of Jesus. I don't think you can be a believer if you don't know about Jesus' birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and what it accomplished. I think you have to know that. You have to understand what that means. There is a knowledge, but knowledge of those facts in itself is not enough. Because conviction is accepting and believing that the story is true. I mean, that's what Saul was fighting against, at least part of it. He didn't want to believe it. I think that, in fact, I believe this, that all along he had this internal voice telling him that the story of Jesus is true. In fact, I think that's the reference of verse 5, where the voice of Jesus says to Saul, "Hey, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Your translation might use the word goads, the ox goads. It really is a picture. The goad or the ox prick was a long pole, maybe 7 or 8 feet long, that somebody that's leading the ox cart would use to poke the oxen, to goad them to stop making their own path and to get back on the path that the owner wanted them on. And that's the analogy that Jesus uses to Saul. He says, "Saul, why do you keep fighting against this pressure, this sticking of the Holy Spirit that's trying to guide you?" It's hard to fight against the conviction of God in your life. And then verse 6, Saul says, well, what do you want me to do? What will you have me to do? And that's really the third piece, this idea of trust. Right? From knowledge to conviction, there's something that Saul had to do. And he had to believe. He had to follow. This is the point of decision. He had to decide what he was going to do about this new information. He could shake it off. He could keep going on the path that he'd been following. My guess is that this conviction started as he watched Stephen, in all of his humility, enter into eternity. I think there was a pricking in his heart that began there. This is why Jesus said to him, "Why do you keep fighting against this ox goad?" And so this conviction was growing, I think, over this time. And it's amazing that at the same time the conviction is growing, he's just getting angrier and angrier. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Madder and madder. And he had to decide whether he was going to listen to this conviction, now the voice of Jesus, or he was going to shake it off and just go his own way. Verse 7 says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink." I talked to a young guy one time in his early 30s. He was a young, successful entrepreneur, really a driven, bright, compelling guy, compelling personality. And he'd visited our church a couple times. He'd been invited by another young Christian to come along with him. And so I had actually met with him a number of different times. I remember the first time meeting with him, and I asked him about his relationship with God. And he sort of told me a Saul story. I mean, not the same way, but the building blocks were the same. He told me about knowledge. He said he grew up going to church. I mean, his family wasn't like super religious, but they would go fairly regularly to the church, that the denomination that they attended. And so he knew about Jesus. And so he had this knowledge, of foundational knowledge of who Jesus was. And then he told me, I don't remember, I think it was in his early 20s, he told me about being in a car accident, a very serious car accident. And in that time, in that season of his life, he just knew that God was trying to get his attention. All right, so he had the knowledge of Jesus, and then he had this conviction. I think that God was absolutely coming alongside and trying to get his attention. And then he stopped. And that was the end of his spiritual story. And I wanted to know, well, what's next? I mean, what happens next? And I want to know if his life changed, and there just really wasn't anything beyond that. He just continued kind of living his life and doing his thing, going on his same path in the same way that he had been before. In some ways, that accident, and I mean, it really was sort of a spiritual moment for him. It was as if, I mean, there was no question. He felt like God had stepped into his life at that time and in that moment, but there was nothing that he did about it. There was no redirection, repurpose of his life. Listen, knowledge is great, and conviction is better. They're both necessary, but there comes a point in every person's life when you have to make a choice. You have to decide whether you are going to be a follower of Jesus, whether you are going to surrender your life and your future and your decisions and your choices and your eternity, whether you're going to surrender that all to Jesus, or whether you're just going to sort of rest in this fact that I had some experience and I knew God was talking to me, but it didn't change me, it didn't redirect me at all. That's the choice. And it's all about surrender, it's all about trust. It's interesting, Saul had no idea what lay in his future. In fact, we're going to keep reading this, but he simply just put his life in Christ's hands. He says, "What will you have me to do?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, I want you to go into the city." I mean, that's it. Just go into the city and it's going to be told. And this is what Saul did. He obeyed. He didn't know what was next. He didn't know what was happening a few hours from now or a few days from now. In fact, he didn't know later on. We're going to read the story next week about, you know, Jesus tells Ananias that Saul is going to have, you know, a pretty dramatic future. Saul didn't know anything about that. He just simply trusted. He surrendered. He put his life in Christ's hands. I've often described this trust step with the story about children learning how to swim or learning how to jump into the pool, and you may have heard this before. I come back to it often because I think it's so visibly helpful for what we're talking about. When our kids were little, I remember each of them, you know, at a pool at a certain time, and then their toddler years, and they're trying to get over the fear, the natural fear of the water. You know, for a lot of kids, that's true. Not all of our kids were that way. A couple of our kids wouldn't have cared if I was in the water or not. They'd have just dove in and hope somebody came and save them. But it's pretty usual for kids to be a little bit afraid. And so, you know, this happens. This picture, I think, is something that a lot of us have experienced. Dad's in the water. He's trying to coax, you know, little Johnny, little Susie to come and jump in. I'm going to hold you. It's going to be fun. And so, you know, the child kind of runs up to the edge of the pool and looks over and maybe sticks their toes in and you know, just kind of toddles around afraid. I mean, really, we have these three things, right? We have knowledge. In order for this child to jump in, they have to understand that Dad really is going to help me. I'm not gonna jump here and drown. It's pretty unlikely that any child is going to jump into the pool to a stranger, to somebody that they don't know. All right, so there's a knowledge. There's a knowledge that I think Dad, is going to help me. And then there's a point when that knowledge becomes a conviction, all right? Not only do I just know that in general, but I really, there's something kind of building up inside of me. Either he's convincing me, but I'm willing to jump. And then the last step is always critical. There is a trust step that says, in spite of my fear, I'm going to act on what I know. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to trust. I'm going to jump, trusting in the care of my Father. We have this scene change that now happens in verse 10, and a little parenthesis that comes around as we're introduced to a guy named Ananias. Let me just quickly read this. It's going to help us for the last part of this. Verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias says, I don't want to go see Saul. I've heard about that guy. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's a lot of little interesting things in these verses, but I want to bring out one big idea, and that is this. How far God will go in his plans to pursue us. I mean, I've already talked about this. I really think that this story has been building for a couple of chapters. And listen, you know how Jesus tells the story in the Gospels about the shepherd going to search for the one lost sheep? I mean, it's such a compelling, warm story about how God cares for each one of us. He cares for each little lost sheep so much that he would go individually and search for one. He'll go out of his way to call us to himself. But you know, this Saul guy isn't some fuzzy little innocent lamb. And that's maybe the striking difference for me. I mean, this is a different breed altogether. I can kind of get it that the shepherd would leave and go help this helpless lamb and call and go out to the fields and to the rocks. But man, this is Saul is not some innocent lamb. He's another breed altogether. Saul is angry. He's opposed to God. And yet Christ just patiently continues to call Saul to himself. And in verse 15, he says, he's a chosen vessel. I chose him. I've been thinking this week about God's mercy and his love and his patience in his seeking after us. You know, Jesus comes to us at different times, in different ways, and in different seasons of life. I mean, just like in the Bible, the stories of the people here at Harvest are different. We've been listening to and sharing stories of many of the members of our church over the last, couple of months. And each one's different, right? God's work in our life happens at different times. Some of the stories about our coming to faith as a young child, and some of them are about coming to Christ as a teen, and some as a young adult, and some as an older adult. I think it's so cool because God uses all of our former lives as part of this story that he's writing for us. I mean, there's no cookie cutters stories. And I know some people that come to Christ and surrender their lives to Christ later in life, they look back on some of the early years with regret. And I understand that. But listen, I just want to tell you, God is in the habit of taking all of the parts of our life and in his timing, drawing us to himself at the right time. And God is in the habit of redeeming our experiences and using them for his glory. I mean, Saul's story ought to be encouraging for all of us. This was the right time for Saul. And God was going to use all of those horrible, ugly things that were part of his background. God was going to redeem them and use them in the story that would be Saul's life. And when he calls us, listen to this, it's not just like, you know, kind of the picture of dad standing at the porch calling out to the children who have wandered away, come on home. I mean, it's not just like that. That's the story of the prodigal son, and God does call us in that way. But there's lots of other stories. Stories like the shepherd. The shepherd didn't stay in the fold. He went out to find the sheep who had been lost. Like the story of the lost coin, where the woman searches out through the whole house, picks up all of the furniture to make sure that she can find the one coin that had been lost. And remember the story about the banquet, where the ruler sent his servants out into the highways, into the byways, and he says, compel those who are lost and hurting and broken. Compel them. Go get them. Go find them. And compelled them to come home to the house. So it's not just like dad on the porch waiting for us to come back. He comes to us. Even when we're wandering, in fact, even no matter where we're wandering, even when sometimes we're in a world of mess, he comes to us. And he says, come with me. Come with me back to the happiness of the Father's home. And what is our response? Well, sometimes like Saul, prior to the Damascus Road, sometimes we go, no way. I'm not ready for that time of commitment. And as Christ just continues to sort of squeeze our arm and direct us to the Father through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we start getting upset. And we start struggling under his conviction, and we start sort of resenting the pressure that he's placing in our lives, trying in every way possible to get away from his grasp. And what does Christ do? He's like, he goes, you know, forget you. I've been calling you, I've been pleading you, I've come to get you, and you're rejecting me? Forget about that. No. No. With great humility and great love, so much so that we cannot even begin to understand it, he just continues to seek us. In spite of our struggle against him, he just continues to call us. Sometimes gently. I mean, sometimes he just reaches out with that gentle voice of the shepherd and he says, come home. Why do you keep wandering down this path that's just making you miserable? Why are you staying in this life that's so filled with anything but contentment? Come with me. Come home. Sometimes gently and sometimes forcefully. I mean, through circumstances of our lives, sometimes through some difficult things, he brings us face to face with God's call on our lives. So I don't know about you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know about God's call. I know a couple things that we learn from this story. Can I give them to you as we close out? We usually call them next steps. Here's what we take as we leave. Number one, I want to say this for those of you that are Christians that know for sure that your sin has been forgiven, that you're part of the family of God, you're on God's team. Can I just encourage you, don't give up on that person that seems so far from giving their heart to Jesus. you have no idea how close they really might be. Whatever you do, don't write off someone just because of the life that they're living right now or the attitude that they have towards spiritual things. In fact, the hostility that you might be sensing from them, the opposition, might be like Saul. It might be indication of this ongoing fight that's going on with their Creator, this battle that's taking place for their heart. Listen, if God can reach Saul at the depths of his hatred and his antagonism, then your friend or your family member is not out of hearing range of his voice, right? Let me talk to those of you who are seekers. Those of you that are spiritual, you're asking spiritual questions. You're trying to figure out, you know, what God's saying to you in this season of life. And that might be why, you know, you've tuned in. You're watching here this morning. Let me tell you a couple things. Number one, you got to come to grips with what team or whose team you're on. You got to know that. It's very important. If you think that you're on the right team and you aren't, it's going to be very uncomfortable for you spiritually. In fact, I would tell you that if you're in this season where you've been sort of searching for God, you've thought that you were a Christian all along, that you're on God's team, but every time you learn more and more about the Bible, it just becomes more and more spiritually uncomfortable. Listen, don't run from that. You're not on the wrong track. It just might be God is bringing you to the place where you realize, you know what, I'm not on the right team. I might have thought that I was. I might have been resting in a lot of other things, but I'm not on the right team. There's not been this place and time when I've fully surrendered and put my trust in Jesus as my forgiver, my leader. All right, so number one, you got to come to grips with whose team are you on. Number two, can I just encourage you to recognize the ways that God is pursuing you and has been? People that he's brought into your life, circumstances that he's allowed, and perhaps it might be this kind of shutting down of COVID that's caused you to think about different things. Conversations that you've had, all of the little promptings that you've wondered, you know, what is this voice kind of pressing into my heart? Or maybe for you, you felt some of those goads, like God pushing you and pricking your heart. There may be a long line of things that God is bringing into your life, and they're not coincidences. And then the third thing is this. You got to determine what you're going to do with this growing realization, this growing conviction in your life, this growing voice of God. Because in spite of your attempts to try to shake him off, in spite of your attempts to say, man, this, I don't know what's going on, but this is going to pass, in spite of your desire to just go your own way, God, like the Good Shepherd, is coming to you. He's gone to where you are by people, by circumstances, maybe even by this message. So can I ask you this morning, just straight up, just kind of voice to voice, can I ask you if God has been pursuing you? I mean, can you see that line? Can you look back on these things that maybe it's been for many years, maybe it's just been recently, but different ways and means that God has brought you to this place where you know it's his voice. Again, it might be gentle ways, and it might be some things that have been not so gentle. Maybe like Saul, you've had a direct hit that you've needed to wake you up. Maybe more than one. In fact, it could be that hit was a while back, like my friend I just talked about, and you just never did anything about it. But God has brought the circumstances in your life to head, and you're tired of fighting, tired of running, tired of being away from God's call for your life? Have you been running from God? Perhaps this morning is the time that you need to say, Lord, I give up. I give up. What will you have me to do? I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads as we close out our time. Before I pray, if just in wherever you are, if you just spend a minute with me with your heads bowed, just kind of a minute of personal reflection. I often call it just a personal inventory, right? Just looking at my life, looking at what God's word said and the ways that it applies to me, to you. I wonder if you'll take some of that personal reflection. And it might be for you that you are feeling the weight of the Holy Spirit now and Jesus' voice saying, why have you been running? I'm calling you. I've come to you. I've reached out to you. Will you surrender? Will you put your faith and your trust in me and me alone for your life, for your future, and for your eternity? And maybe in the quiet of this moment, you would say, yes. Here's my heart. I ask for your forgiveness. I accept you as the leader of my life. I give myself to you. Father, I would pray for some, I believe that you are using a long line of things to bring them to this point this morning where they would give their hearts to you. I pray that there would be decisions that are made like Saul's that would change the course of their life, would move them from the circle of discontent to the circle of life and joy, peace, and hope. Would you do this in a powerful way in the lives of those who are hearing? I pray for believers who have been carrying the weight of friends and neighbors and family that do not know you yet. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be lifted up because you are the God who cares and you're searching and you have not given up. I pray that we trust you. And we'd ask that in these days, this week and next week, help us to learn from the story of Saul. I pray that these meetings that are so critical for a life of fulfillment, I pray that these would become real to us as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.